start again. Okay, so this is our course is the gospel for today. We're looking at different episodes in the Gospel of John that proclaim Jesus' humanity and his deity, because those are the issues that are mostly our society, our culture is wrestling with. All of their challenges about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and all that he could do are wrapped up in this. And so I want to read to you, as we're opening here, this is lesson 18 in the gospel for today. Going to finishing the section on Is This the Christ in chapter 7 of John. So if you can look there if you've got your Bible. But I got this off of Christianity Today, an author who had been very popular. She had been a very popular speaker, did a lot of work within a lot of the evangelical churches. She had written a number of commentaries, even a couple devotionals. But she decided sometime in the last year or so that the Christianity she was following was not right. And so she's got a book. I'm not going to tell her your name or the name of her book, but she called her experience a deconversion, and even referred to it in one part of her book as ex-evangelization. Evangelization is us coming to the gospel. Hers is ex-evangelicalism. And she's professing that people need to come out of what they're holding fast to and come to a new reality of who they are. So I'm just going to read a section of this. I don't want to take a long time on this, but this is just one section. And this helps us frame in our minds sometimes the things that we might be faced with. You may never have talked to somebody that comes from this perspective, but let me tell you, they're out there. And this is a lot, and unfortunately, it's even popular in some churches. So near the end of her memoir, she wrote this memoir about her coming out or her deconversion. Near the end, as the author discusses an expression, her experiences of feeling lonely, she writes, "Because my therapist is now the narrator of my inside voice, I am wondering if I might consider this a feeling of tiny victory." Her revealing statement that her therapist is the narrator of her inside voice, not the Holy Spirit, not the recreated human spirit, but her therapist's words. She goes on, "Our culture is increasingly embracing therapy not as something like medicine for the sick, but as a guiding perspective on life akin to religion." So that therapy has now become, in a sense, a new religion. One researcher recognized from her book, "Therapy has become the new confession. Self-affirming mantras have replaced prayers. Communities with the same diagnosis have supplanted church groups. And self-actualization has taken the place of salvation." And, you know, that is what a lot of people running into, like on college campuses and with the young generation, trying to think through denying, in a sense, their parents' religion and setting that all aside, and as she calls it, deconversion. The way the author ultimately articulates her awakening at the end of the book illustrates this point, is what she says. "The one who will never quit is me. The one who will never lie to me is me. The one who will always love me is me. The one who will always protect me is me. The one who will always choose me is me." Every answer to her need is me, her. Every claim is something that ultimately only God can do. Only God can do these things and be all of this for us. Processing her life-altering experience through the lens of secular therapy brings her to the conclusion that she is her own savior. Why does she need saving? Not because she's a sinner in need of forgiveness, but because of how others have wronged her. So all those things that people have done against her, she goes to her therapy. The therapist becomes the voice of her inner being. That's part of what is going on in culture today. Fortunately, it's been grabbed a hold of by some denominations. England, the Church of England, the Anglican Church is just totally gone away from God. And it's just amazing. If it was not for the African and Asian evangelicals, Anglicans, the whole denomination would have become profane. But they have pulled away and created, in a sense, their own Anglican Church, because the African Asian do not subscribe to this modern theology. Anyway, this was very similar to the situation that John faced at the end of the first century, as Gnostic thought and Gnostic reasoning began to take over and was, you know, affecting the church growth. That's why, as I've said, his gospel sounds different than the other gospels, because his gospel is directed in a different perspective. He's speaking to a different group of people. It's no longer a ministry to the Jews to bring them to salvation and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's now challenging those who want to claim that Jesus never was God, that he was part God and part man, that he was a man who manifested the Spirit, or that he was a spirit manifesting human flesh. And so that's the era in which John wrote his gospel. And so this is some of the challenge that he's writing to. So we're in chapter 7, and in all of these passages I'm looking at, I don't want to just share with you what's in there. I want to help you see how what's there matters. And a lot of times we read through, some of these are confusing passages. Got to admit, John chapter 5, 6, and 7 are some of the most confusing passages in the Gospel of John, because it seems like it's a lot of doublespeak. It's Jesus is talking about this and quoting these things and saying these things, and, you know, it's like, wow, Jesus, you're really on the edge here, and I don't really understand, but we need to put them in perspective. Why was John saying those things? Why are these the things that he remembered that Jesus said, that the Spirit of God, of course, impressed him to write, instead of all the other stories like the other Gospels wrote? And so John is he's intense, emphasizing these issues about Jesus being the Christ and being man. So, questions. John chapter 7, verse 25, as you have at the top of your page, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And yet, here he is speaking, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Did they really know and realize that they had to do something to stop him before he could pull all the people after him? Now, they didn't fully understand what the Messiah was about. That's what the Christ means, the Messiah. They didn't understand all that that meant, but whatever it was, they didn't want the people following him. Can you imagine that there is some reality that he really was, but they didn't want people following him? That's like people today, you know, that know that Jesus truly is God and that he died on the cross, but we don't want to tell people because we don't want people to follow him. What kind of faith would that be if we know the way and we're not willing to tell people? So this is where these leaders were standing. Question after question after question is what we found. Chapter 5, chapter 6, now chapter 7, question after question. Sometimes their questions are direct and need to have an answer. Sometimes their questions are just off track, which is what we're going to see quite a bit of tonight as we look at the rest of this chapter 7. So going down to your page there, it says that what we need to do is speak the truth in love, because the enemy's desire is to blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The enemy wants to blind the minds to keep them from seeing. To keep them from seeing. I don't want you to know what salvation is. That's the devil's purpose. But he's not just standing there saying that. He's doing what? He's using people. He's putting these words in their mouth. He's putting these thoughts, these directives in their mouth, so that people are saying what the devil wants to be said. And so, yes, Satan is blinding their eyes, but through who? Through preachers, through teachers, through philosophers, through those like this lady that I was reading from, who wants to talk about deconversion and coming away from evangelicalism. That's the devil trying to blind the eyes of the people so they cannot see the glory of Christ. But what do we need to do? We need to keep speaking the truth in love. Not angrily, though it can really make you angry. And so some of the things people say just makes me want to break something. So I just, you know, break a twig, a toothpick, something, you know. But this is the issue that we're facing. So, middle of our page, confused by misinformation. This is probably one of the big things that we face as we're looking at a lot of people in churches. People are coming to church all over, but they're not finding truth. They're getting handled some things that really don't matter. And so it is that people are confused by the misinformation that they've been receiving. So here let's look at chapter 7, verse 27. So they had just said, is it possible that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. So just after they said, is it possible that the authorities know that this is the Christ? Immediately after that, they say what? But we know that this man comes from where he comes from, and the Christ appears. No one will know where he comes from. So we know where he came from, but when the Messiah comes, we won't. So what? If we know, but the Messiah, we're not going to know, then what? Then he's not the Messiah. So they've got this misinformation. We know where he came from. Well, we're going to see, as we've already seen, to them, what they knew about Jesus was that he was born in Nazareth, or raised in Nazareth. That's what they said. To them, he came from Nazareth. Well, yeah, he did, because he'd been living there. It's where he grew up. That's where he began, you know, his adult life. Working with his father. We don't know how long his father lived or what point in Jesus' life that his father died, but he learned under his father, Joseph. Is this not Joseph's son? You know, and so they knew that he'd come from there, and they knew he came out of there, but we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, we're not going to know. Well, let me tell you something. You don't know. You think you know. And so that's where a lot of people are. They think they know what the Bible says, but they don't. They got wrong information. What they're standing upon and what they will argue with you about is something that's not true. What they believe, the Bible doesn't say. And so they've got this, so what do you have to do? You have to unteach them, which is really difficult to go back and try to retrain the way people have thought. And what's unfortunate is they've got teachers who are telling them this misinformation, which is exactly what the people in Jesus' time had. They had Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees filling them with misinformation. And so they're confused. Of course they are, because they don't really know truth. So, did Jesus come from Nazareth?
Yeah.
Okay, I just put one verse in here. Look at John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Look, listen to that statement. We found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And what? Nathanael is like, "Eh, I don't know. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. Let me go test him." So anyway, he gets called there. Now, I put down a whole nother collection of verses. We're not going to look at those. But I put all those other verses. That's not all of them, where the Bible mentions that he's Jesus of Nazareth. When he came out of the tomb, the angel said, "Jesus of Nazareth. And when John ministered to the man at the gate beautiful and raised him up, it says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be raised up." And so the name is there. I've heard some people say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, that's Old Testament. We should not use that name today." Well, they did in the New Testament. That's what he was. So get over it. So he was raised in Nazareth, but that's what the people knew. But was that all the truth? No, that's just partial truth. And so, yes, he came from Nazareth. But before he came from Nazareth, he came from Bethlehem. And before he came from Bethlehem, he came from heaven. All right, thank you. So, born in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Familiar as we approach this Christmas season. "And the wise men told Herod," they told him is what it says, "but the wise men told Herod, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah. No, out of Nazareth will come the Messiah. Which is right?
Both.
But unless you read the story and understand the story, you won't have that. Now, many of the people, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were writing their Gospels, many of the people didn't know all of that. But they told them. Matthew and Luke especially tell them that. And so that understanding is given. But by John's time, they should know that, but many of them don't, because they're not being told. So John brings out this whole confusion that is going on. So at one point they said, "We know where he came from." Where did they think he came from?
Nazareth.
But they didn't understand he also came from Bethlehem. But then they make this statement, the next part. "We know where he came from, but when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, we're not going to know." Yeah, because you haven't been taught. That's why you don't know, because you haven't seen what's in the scriptures. But did the scriptures say he was going to come from Nazareth? Did they say that?
Mm-hmm.
Did they also say it's going to come from Bethlehem?
Yes.
So is it that no one can know?
No.
No, we should be able to know. It's just that we've been misinformed. And so sometimes we're talking to people, they got a half of the story, they got half of the truth. Maybe it's just a tenth of the truth that they have. But they've got something, but then they have a misunderstanding about the rest. And they kind of make it up. Sometimes I don't have my glasses on, you know, and I'm trying to read something, and I can tell kind of what the word is. So I make up the rest. Yeah, okay, I'm not the only person in here that does that. Come on, let's see your hands. You can tell a little bit of what it says, but you can't read it perfectly, yeah. So that's kind of the way they are. They see a little bit, and I think that's what it is, but then you realize, oh, no, I had that wrong. But anyway, so people that we're talking with, people unfortunately, in a lot of the churches, they've got part truth. And what they know is not the full truth. Down toward the bottom, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed. So these people are talking about this. Obviously, Jesus can hear. John could hear because he's writing down what they said. And so this is going on in the people. It may be some of the Jewish leaders. It may only be the people. We're not told. It's just that it was out there in the crowd. And so this conversation, who is he? Where's he come from? We're not going to know. We should know. We don't know. All these different things. Galilee. So Jesus stood up in the midst of the temple, and he proclaimed, and the Greek word means with a loud voice, you know me, and you know where I've come from. Why? Because he's told them before. He told the crowds before. He's told the crowds for the last 3 years where he's come from and what his mission is. And so you know me, you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. The one that sent me, you don't know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. So the word proclaim means Jesus said this with a loud voice. He didn't want just a little group that was standing. Now the plaza, as I said last week, is huge. The plaza in the temple, and so they've got a crowd of people, and they're all gathered around him. Jesus didn't just want the few people that were in front of him to hear. He wanted all of them to hear. So the word proclaimed in the Greek means a very loud voice. He's almost shouting. And the acoustics of the temple are such that you could get in there and talk, and a lot of people could hear because it just echoes and it's carried. So a lot of people could hear. Especially who did he want to hear? Oh, the Jewish leaders, and they may have been standing away, standing outside, standing on the edge of the perimeter, you know, but he wanted them to hear what he was saying. He wasn't addressing them directly, but he was addressing them. Yeah. So he wanted everyone to be able to hear what he was saying. And he said, you know me. Top of your next page. And you know where I've come from. So Jesus returns to the discussion that's at the heart of the matter. I'm not talking about Galilee. I'm not talking about Bethlehem. I'm not talking about I worked in my father's carpenter shop. That's not what I'm talking about. What's the heart of the matter? That I've come from God. That's the heart of the matter. And again, people get the heart of the matter wrong. They want to argue over this little point and that little point and this detail and that detail. That's not the issue. Now, I know when I go down through, I pick out words and I give you the meanings for words. The word A means A. Okay. So, you know, so we can talk about that, and that's not the point. The point is, are we off on some tangent that doesn't really matter? You know, we can all have that happen. We're reading a book, the book says something, and while we're reading, come on, while we're reading, our mind is off on something else. Do you ever know you're doing that? You're reading because you're reading, you know, inwardly, with your inward voice, but your mind is off on something else. I can be driving my car, and 10 miles later, I wonder, what did I just see? Because my mind is someplace else. Thank God, I'm still on the road. And so we get off onto details that don't really matter. Jesus wants to return to the heart of the matter. You know me. You know where I came from. Why? Because I've told you. And so he brings this back. It's not Bethlehem and it's not Nazareth. That isn't. Yes, those are in the scriptures. The fact that he came from Bethlehem is a confirmation of the Old Testament. The fact that he came from Nazareth, backwards. Nazareth is the confirmation, and Bethlehem is his lineage. But those things, they're good. They're good to know. They help build your faith. They'll be, you know, more understanding of what you're reading. But the Bible doesn't say if you believe that Jesus came from Bethlehem, you'll be saved. That's not what the issue. The issue is, do you believe he came from God? And so Jesus tries to return the discussion to that. The real issue, he came from his Father and spoke the words sent from the Father. That's the important thing. You know where I came from, and you know where my words are coming from. Why? Because we already discussed that. You can go back to John chapter 5, and it goes back over all these things that Jesus has already said after he raised the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so all that discussion that took place in John chapter 5, that's what it's all about. And in all those things that Jesus said down through John chapter 5, especially verse 33 and onward, it comes down to this point. If you knew him, if you knew the Father, you would believe me. But you don't know the Father, so you don't believe me. And that's the point. That's basically what he's saying through that whole section of John chapter 5. The fact that he said, I came from God. Came from God. Jesus is very bold in saying that, you know where I came from? I came from God. And this is a declaration of both his deity and his humanity. They knew that he came from God. They knew, for Jesus to say he came from God was him to admit that he was God. I came from God. Therefore, that's the same as me saying, I am God. The fact that he said he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is confession that he is a man. He is God and man. And so this is the fact that Jesus was there for them to see. All right, so the next thing that comes is the contempt of those who are standing around. He didn't just say this to a small group of people, like his disciples, who were hungry for truth. And they're doing all they can to understand all the things that Jesus is saying and grasp the things, even the difficult things. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, they said, we don't understand it, but here we are. You know, help teach us. we're staying. We're not going anywhere. But he wasn't just speaking to those people. He was speaking to the people on the outside and the fringe, which is probably where the Jewish leaders were, though some of them were certainly close enough to ask questions. And so it says in verse 30, middle of your page there, so they were seeking to arrest him. Who is they? Will be the Jewish leaders sending their guards in, their others. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Seeking to arrest him. They had already decided that they'd had enough of Jesus. You know when that started? Right after his first healing. All the way back at the beginning of his ministry, they started questioning, who is this guy? And we don't like what he's saying, because what he says challenges us, and we don't agree with it, therefore he's got to be removed. And so instead of them opening their hearts to say, maybe he's got something to teach us, maybe he's got something to say to us, instead of them opening up to receive, they shut it off and said, we've got to remove him. And so the plans to get rid of him began early in his life, in his ministry. You can see some of those verses are there, John chapter 5, 18, John 8, 37, chapter 8, verse 40, chapter 11, verse 53. They decided they would need to not just remove him, but as it progressed, they were going to have to kill him. There was no other way around this. And Caiaphas, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, finally, he gets up before them. He says, look, if we let this guy live, the Romans are going to come in to destroy all of us. But if we kill him, we'll get to live. So it's better that one man die and all of us live. Okay, so that's it's a misuse of justice. But it's also true. It's better that he died so that we all could live. So, you know, the miscarriage of justice was true, but it needed to be done. So, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time. God had an appointed time. And God was not going to let Jesus die before that appointed time. It was not going to happen. They couldn't make a plot to kill him. They couldn't kill him by accident. The devil couldn't set up some plan, you know, to kill Jesus. It wasn't going to happen. They could not do it in any way, no action, no scheme. They could not do this and do anything to change it. So this is the contempt that is in the hearts of these outside. It's not in the people yet. It's going to be, but it's not yet. And not till after the entrance on what we call Palm Sunday, and not after that triumphal procession, and then there began this unrest, and finally it came to the place where the Jewish leaders and Herod and his guards and all of them put together this plot that they were going to get the people riled up and proclaim that Jesus needed to die, and they did. So, but that was what? That was his appointed time. And so that's why it happened. Middle of your page, verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. So here's this group that wants to arrest him, wants to silence him, ultimately wants to kill him. The people are confused, but they're still hanging around. And many of the people believed in him. They didn't understand him, but they believed in him. And as I've said before, I believed in Jesus Christ and I came to the fullness of salvation before I knew a whole lot about what I was doing. You just did it. You realized that this was true. I don't understand what I'm getting. If you gave me a test about what salvation is all about, the day after I got saved, I would have told you, I don't know. If I have to pass the test to get into heaven, I got to get there because I can't pass that test. But this is what the people, they're hanging around. They didn't walk away. They're confused, but there's something keeping them there. And so while the leaders were seeking to arrest him, many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Messiah does appear, listen, will he do more signs than this man? I mean, we talk about the Messiah appearing. Is he going to do more than this man has done? No. Which to them was almost saying like, so this has got to be the Messiah. Because nobody could do more than what he's doing. And it's like I paraphrase, it is even possible that when the Messiah appears, he'll do more than this man has done? Well, yes, in some ways he will, but healing people, delivering people, restoring people, raising people from the dead, yeah, that's all going to happen. So the people were grasping something, their minds still confused, but they're holding on to something. Matthew chapter 12, verse 23 says, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Is it possible that this is the Messiah? He was ministering to people, healing people, and the people are just saying, is it possible that this is the Messiah? And so they were holding on to some of those truths. We go on down to verse 37. There's a section in between I've skipped over. But in chapter 7, verse 37. Now, this is like a parenthesis that takes place. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a great day of celebration. And they take all these water pots and they put them inside the temple. And at a certain place, they break all the water pots so that the water flows out from the Holy of Holies, out through the holy place, out through the courtyard, into the place of the people, indicating that God has come out from within and is now flowing out to us, and that the presence of God is now among us. And so that's what this breaking of the pitchers was about. They had done it for centuries. They didn't know why, but they did. And so this became part of their plan. And so as this water flowed out, and so Jesus makes these statements. He's been talking to these people. It's the same group. They're gathered around. It may be a different day, because he was in and out of the temple, and this celebration took place over 8 days. And so he's in and out, and he's in and out. And so it might be a different day, and it might be the same day, might be later on in that day. But whatever takes place, on the last day, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out again, a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Not to that river, because that's what? Natural water. That's not going to do anything for you. The water flowing out, quote, from the throne of God is me. If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And so this is Jesus' declaration. Now, before he talked about drinking his blood, now he's talking about the living water, and that the water is flowing out from him. And he is, in a sense, this presence of God among the people, and that the power of God and the life of God is flowing out from him to the people. Come to me and drink. But then listen what he goes on to say. "And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So when you come to him and you drink, then you become a fountain of water flowing out to others. And so it's not just water flowing from the temple out to the people. It's not just water flowing from heaven out to Jesus. It's us coming to him, drinking, and then we become a source of water for others. And so he said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When the woman at the well came, Jesus said, you know, to drink of this water, and she'd never thirst again. And it said, you drink one time, and your thirst will be satisfied. But here he's not talking about you coming and drinking. He's talking about you becoming a fountain. So in salvation, we come and drink and our life is satisfied. But through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we become a source of water for others. And so that this water flows out from him. Look at what he says. John goes on and explains it. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." When did that take place? Day of Pentecost. The Spirit came down and did what? Flowed out from the people. And now what? It flows out from us. The Spirit flowing out from us. It's not flowing out from the throne of God. And since it is, because it's flowing from his throne through us to them. Thank God we all partook of the well of salvation. But now we become a fountain of salvation for others, a fountain of the power of the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is making this statement, but notice in that reference, "Let him come to me." They knew that the water flowing out represented the water flowing from God. Jesus said, "Come to me." Why? Because I am God. And so this was another affront to what the Jewish leaders were saying. So look at verse 40. When they heard these words, what words? "Let him come to me and drink," right? "And become a river of living water." When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Well, the prophet they're talking about is the prophets prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, where it said a greater one than Moses would come, another prophet would come greater than him, and he did. This is the prophet. Others said, what? This is the Christ. This is the Messiah, no doubt. Both of those represent the same person, the prophet and the Christ. It was the one who was going to come from heaven in the name of the Father and bring salvation to the people. Is this not the Christ? But some said, here we go. So here's great revelation coming. This is the prophet. This is the Christ. We drink of him. We have eternal life. We drink of him. We become a fountain of life. So this is going on. People are starting to grab a hold of this, right? And then someone comes in and says, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And we're back to that. All of a sudden, every good thing that was being said is now redirected to, did Jesus come from Galilee? Because nothing good comes from Galilee. And so they got all that whole thing. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Yes. And comes from Bethlehem? Yes. And Jesus did? Yes. The village where David was. So all of a sudden, all their good is derailed. You ever get into a conversation like that?
Yes.
And some one person raises something up, and then everybody is distracted from the truth you were trying to talk about. And so this is one of those things. In the New Testament, there's a word, it's often translated in our word to debate. But the idea of the word in the Greek language was to ask questions and answer them. And so you ask a question not for the people to answer, because the people's answers will be wrong or distracting or confusing. So you ask the question and you answer it. And this was a common process that the rabbis used. They would stand up, and there would sometimes be two. One would ask a question, and the other rabbi would answer it. Or it's like a rhetorical question. The rabbi would ask it, and then he would answer it. But I want to know, you're not going to get a chance to answer it. I'm going to answer it. Paul often did that. He said he went into the synagogues, and he reasoned. That's the word that's used in all those references. He reasoned with them about the scriptures. So he would ask questions and he would answer them. It's the same word that's used when Jesus was in the temple at the age of 12. He was asking questions of the Sadducees, the leaders, and then he was answering them. He didn't ask questions for them to answer, because their answers would have been wrong. So he answered the question, and they were amazed at his teaching. He's asking questions and he's teaching. And so this was a common method for teaching in those days. And that's why they would do this. But on this occasion, the people take over. Jesus is making statements. The people are believing. They're grabbing a hold of truth. This is the prophet. This is the Christ. Yeah, but wasn't he supposed to come from Galilee? And prophet and Christ disappear, and Galilee is the only thing on everybody's mind. So this is what has happened here. The superficial questions come back up. Top of page 3. Verse 44. And some of them, that is the Jewish leaders, wanted to arrest him. Well, they've been wanting to arrest him from the beginning. And so 3 times in this chapter, they've talked about arresting him. They wanted to arrest him. But no one laid hands on him. So again, we got this statement. They want to, but they can't. John chapter 9, verse 16, another reference, says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, then how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there's some problem going on here, because if he's a sinner, then how can he do all these signs that only Messiah was supposed to do? Then chapter 10. There was again a division among the Jews, this is the leaders, because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so the people are saying, you say he's insane, he's got a demon, but demons don't heal people. Demons don't deliver people. Demons don't do all these good things that the people are asking for. No, he's got to be something more than what you're saying. But the leaders want to keep the people overwhelmed. So again, they're trying to keep this done. So is there any reason why they, is there any reason why they wanted to arrest him? Is there any question? Is there any question as to why they wanted to arrest him? We got to get this guy out of here. We can't stop him from talking, so let's take him out of circulation. And so that's what they wanted to do. And here's the point. The more we emphasize the cross, the death of Christ, his resurrection, the more we talk about those things, the more we let that be the subject of our witnessing, the subject of our conversation, the subject of our engagement with people, the cross, his death, his resurrection, the more we let those things be the issue, the more division there will be. Right. Some people want to hear it. Others do not. But if we just stood there and talked about, oh, God loves everyone. You know, the Bible says, for God so loved the world. You know, that he sent his son Jesus. Are we saved by God's love?
No.
Kind of, sort of, but not. Because it doesn't say God so loved the world that he saved them. It's a loved word. He sent his only son to do what? To die for us. That through him we might. It's his death that saves us, not his love. I know, his love led him to the cross. His love brought him from heaven. So we get into that whole discussion. And as long as we're talking about the love of Jesus, well, he just loves. He's Jesus is love. He wouldn't be against this lifestyle. He wouldn't be against us doing that. He wouldn't be against this religion. He wouldn't be against that. And there's a man who wrote a whole book, you know, about hell that basically called it, you know, there is no hell. And his whole thing is God loves us too much to send people to hell. Even the devil will be saved in the end. That's what he says in his book. Why? Because he's love. And a God of love wouldn't do that. God doesn't care if you're a Muslim. He doesn't care if you're Buddhist. He doesn't care if you're an atheist. He doesn't care. Jesus' love saved everyone. No, his love did not. His love brought him to a cross where he died. And his death makes salvation possible, but not definite for everyone. So, yeah, you got to tell the truth. But people, it's okay if we talk about love. No, we need to talk about his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't want to talk about that. Well, we need to. I don't want to talk about that. That gets confusing. Pastor Bob met with a man who got off into all kinds of false teaching. You'd know the person I'm talking about if I told you. He brought him into his office. And he said, okay, let's just talk about this. And they sat down and they began talking. And so this guy was saying this and he was saying that. And Bob said, okay, but let's just look at Scripture. And this guy said, no, we're not going to get into Scripture because that just distracts us. We don't need to get into Scripture. Well, yeah, we do. Yeah, because that's what's important. Not what you think. Not the dream that you had. Not your emotions that are leading you to say, well, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. They would. It's not his choice. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who do not receive him will find themselves in damnation. Don't stop reading in John 3:16. Read on through verse 18. Oh, man, you're messing up. Because that's not what people want to talk about. So, What did they do? They came up with a plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:18. I put that in your page there, just above the middle of the page. This is the New Living Translation, because it just the way it expresses this is more clear. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21 says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction." It doesn't make sense. "But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scripture says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does that leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. And since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. And that's what we have to come back to. And that's where we have to redirect people's thinking. Look at the middle of your page. So they decided that they need to get rid of him. So they want to arrest him. And obviously they must have sent the officers. It doesn't say all of that. But what it does say is these officers came back to the priests, the Sanhedrin. The officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you out to get him. Where is he?" "Well, Jesus said it's not my time. And so, you know, we turned around and came back." No, they couldn't. And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Oh, no. He's turning the officers to his side. They went out to arrest him and they got converted. Not totally, but at least they were open to listening to what just nobody ever talked like this. This guy is, you need to go hear him. So the Pharisees answered to them and said, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? We don't. Therefore, if we don't believe, then what? He must be wrong." And again, we're back to where a lot of our culture, a lot of our society, unfortunately, a lot of, quote, religion has come. If we don't believe, you shouldn't. There's nothing there for you. And so these were officers. They used to be called the doorkeepers. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Well, down through the centuries, this became the officers. They became a guard unit of an order of the Levites, whose job was simply to make sure that only the right people got into the presence of the temple. But they also became then pawns in the hands of the Sanhedrin and others who wanted to do away with anything that they didn't like. And the leaders could not believe that they didn't bring him. How could you not bring him? Well, why didn't you go get him? If you want him, you go get him. Don't send me. You go get him. You know, my brother would try to get me to go do things. It's like, no, you go do it. Don't send me to do it. Then I get in trouble. And I say, well, my brother told me. Well, he told you to jump off a bridge. Would you jump off a bridge? Yeah, no, okay. Been through that before. But all of this. But they wanted to get him away from the crowds. That was the whole point. Why do they want him arrested? Why do they want him brought away? Why is it interesting? Why didn't you bring him? Because the more he's out there, the more influence he's having. We got to get him away from the crowd so they can't hear what Jesus is saying. We don't want them to know what he is saying. And so this is part of the reason of trying to silence those who speak. My point's down at the bottom of the page there. So sometimes they want to challenge the gospel. They want to do so privately because they don't want other people to hear. Pardon me for saying this. They don't want people to hear the ignorance of their questions. They don't want to hear people to hear what they don't believe. How hard they are against the things of God. They don't want people to hear that. So they want to talk to you in private. But Peter tells us, you know, that we are to make a defense to anyone who asks. If they ask, tell them. If they don't believe it, that's their problem. So we will speak the truth. But then there's other times when there are antagonists to the message of the gospel, and they want to challenge us in the open. And what's their purpose? To draw away people after them. They want you to shut them down, and then they can get the people say feeling sorry for them. Well, the preacher wouldn't even let him make his point. You know, the preacher shut him down. The preacher said, you know, well, that's not the truth, and this is what the truth is. Well, let me explain my side. No, you're not going to explain your side. Paul says, look at verse 2 Timothy 2:14, and remind those, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. The Greek word basically means word battles, logomachia. Logot, words, machia, to fight. Don't get involved in word battles, word fights. Why? Which do no good, but only ruins the hearts of those who are standing by. It only affects the others. And so this principle is taught a number of different places. So what is this whole point? I'll have to close this, the rest of this next week. But the whole point is Jesus speaks truth. We want to speak truth. It might be confusing to people. It might not match what they've been hearing, maybe while they were raised up, or maybe in the philosophy or the religion classes they had at college. And, well, avoid those like the plague. But because they're not teaching and promoting truth. We've got comparative religion classes that are notoriously anti-Christian. Yeah, they talk about Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism, and all the rest of them are okay, but Christianity is the one that is absolutely wrong, and it's the one that we have to get rid of. And so all of the terrorists and all that organization and all of the animosity is against those who believe in the one true God. And that is so much. There's no cursing, you know, using Buddha's name or Muhammad's name. There's no anti, you know, groups that are trying to do away with their churches. If you write something bad about Islam or Buddhism, you're going to get put in jail. You're going to be silenced, but you can say anything you want against Jesus and the Christ. And so, why? Because he's the one true thing. And so we've got to keep people distracted from the truth. That's the whole point. What you heard from your parents isn't necessarily the truth. Well, how many of you heard things from your parents that you've learned weren't true? How many heard things from your parents that you've since learned that are not true? A rolling stone gathers no moss. And well, that's not in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in the Bible. It's just a reason to make you take a bath, which is a good thing. But, and we hear things from our parents that we've since found out, all right, that's not exactly the way it was. But we've come to truth. We've pursued truth. And so even though there may be confusion, we're pursuing truth. And truth comes from Jesus. But he made the statement, and we've said it in our last session. Faith precedes knowledge. If you believe, then you'll understand. And only those who believe in God will understand the will of God. Because if you don't, the will of God makes no sense. And his truth makes no sense if you don't first believe. I don't understand, but I do believe. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you for helping us understand the truth of the matter, to get to the heart of the matter. As Jesus kept bringing the people back to the heart of the matter, he is the Son of God. He did come from the Father. He is speaking the words of the Father to bring people to eternal life. And I thank you, Father God, that in his humanity, he suffered like we do, that he might be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses so that he can bring full salvation to us. Thank you, Father God, that he is both our God and the one true man, that through him we might have everlasting life. Help us to understand these truths that we might speak freely to those who need to hear. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Jeff.
All right, yes.
Can